This is lesson number 54 in our Bible survey section of the Bible Institute of Correspondence. And in this lecture and lesson, we're looking at the incarnation of Christ. And, of course, we were talking about the same basic heading in the previous lesson. But in that lesson, we dealt with the incarnation of Christ as it addressed his divinity. That is, the fact that he was God. And in this lesson, we address the incarnation of Christ as it relates to his humanity. That is the fact that he was man. Now, in the book of Luke, chapter 2, verses 33 through 52, we have a passage of Scripture that I think is so relevant to this that I'm going to read this passage, not a long one, but I'm going to read it in its entirety. And here Luke says, "And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through his own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Aser. She was of great age, and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, whether she had been a widow for 84 years or not is questionable. She was of great age. It may mean simply that she was a widow and that she had lived, that her age was that many years, but never. It really doesn't matter. But she was a widow, and which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she continued in that instant giving thanks. I'm sorry, she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spoke of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And when they had performed these things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city Nazareth. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, and filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother knew it not. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey. And they sought him among their kinfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou dealt thus with us? Behold, thy father and I sought thee, sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that you sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth. Now notice, and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." Those are some of the most astonishing words that I'm aware of in my Bible. But I wanted you to be aware that they are there. Now in John chapter number 1, verses 1 through 14, we find these words. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. That was the true light, which lighteneth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Finally, I want you to read Romans chapter number 8, verses 1 through 3. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ hath made us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Now those are passages of Scripture that are so very relevant and pertinent to the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we consider the incarnation, that is, the birth of Christ, we are considering His humanity, for He did not have His beginning with His incarnation. He did not have His beginning with birth. He was God. He was the Son of God. He was the Creator. He was all of these things before He was brought into the world. But when He came into the world in the likeness of sinful flesh, He came into the world to take upon Himself humanity. Not just a cloak of humanity, but genuine humanity. Without understanding the reality of His humanity, we can never really understand the doctrine of redemption. The doctrine of His humanity is as important as the doctrine of His deity. And the issue of this lesson is the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is important. Let's try to learn what we can about it in this short lecture. First of all, we need to deal with the dual natures of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a doctrine in your Bible, and you'll learn more about that in theology, because we'll deal with it at greater length. And in the fourth semester of theology in the area of terminology, we'll deal with it at considerable length. But it is a doctrine called the hypostatic or the hypostatical union of Jesus Christ. Either of those two words is right. And it is dealing with the fact that Jesus Christ was God with all of the attributes of God, and that He was man with all of the attributes of man. Now, Paul indicates that this is a great mystery. He says in 1 Timothy 3:16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." Now notice that he did not say here Jesus Christ was these things. He said this was God. And so as He came into this world, He was God. But at the same time, He was also man. And as God and man, there was a union. It is called a hypostatic union because it means it was a union that was below that which can be touched, below that which is static, or that which can be touched and felt. And that in that union, there was a perfect agreement between His attributes as God and His attributes as man. I cannot even conceive of how that would be possible. And yet the Bible clearly teaches that it was. Now the fact that that existed brings real focus upon the fact that He did not just manifest Himself as a man. He was not merely manifested in the flesh, though He was manifested in the flesh, but not merely that, He became flesh. He took upon Him a human body. He became a man. He not only was the Son of God, but now He was the Son of Man. It is very important that we understand this. He was as much man as if He were not God, and He was as much God as if He were not man. I cannot understand that, but my Bible teaches me that that was true. The dual natures of Christ are very real. And it is the natures of Christ in which we see the importance of the hypostatic union. That is, that He had the nature of God, and that He had the nature of man, And yet that nature of God and that nature of man never fought with each other, but in Christ they were an absolute unity and in union. He was man having every human attribute with which God created man. He had all of those. Now, listen to what I said to you. I did not say he was man having every human attribute that I have. For I have attributes that Jesus Christ did not have. They are attributes that are brought upon me through the fall of Adam. But Jesus Christ had every attribute of man with which God created man. And that's important for us to know. Though he had both of these natures, they were not mingled. They were not integrated. In other words, he was not half man and half God. Sometimes people refer to him as the God-man, and properly understood, that is acceptable. But please understand that he was not half man and half God, with the natures of man intermingled with the natures of God. The union was hypostatic. It was below that which we could see and understand. It was neither less than total when we see it as God or man. He was totally God and he was totally man. And he had those two natures, the dual natures. And it is extremely important that we understand that. Now, the second thing that we need to focus upon is the human nature. But understand that the human nature was not the fallen nature. The Bible indicates that he was the last Adam. Now, this is important to soak up if you can. In Romans chapter 5 and verse number 14, the scripture says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure?" Adam, who is the figure of him that was to come? Now, there's a great deal in that I don't understand, but just listen to it and soak it up. And then in 1 Corinthians 15:45, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul." I'm sorry, yes. "And the last Adam was made a quickening spirit." And the context there will teach you that Jesus Christ is who he is talking about when he mentions the last Adam. This is to say that his humanity possessed all the holiness and the innocence of Adam as he came forth from the hand of God. He did not possess all of the attributes of Adam in his fallen state, but all of the attributes of Adam as he came forth from the hand of God. And may I reemphasize, not merely innocence. He was not merely innocent. He was absolutely and positively holy. This is very important. Adam was not created in neutrality. He was created in holiness, in the image of God, in every sense. And Jesus Christ took upon himself humanity in that state, not in the fallen, depraved state of humanity. Now, the major part of this lesson will be to spend some time looking at the evidences of that humanity. There are some very mysterious things about it, but the evidences of it are really unmistakable. First of all, he was born of a woman under the law, whereas God is certainly not under his law. In the book of Galatians, chapter number 4 and verse 4, the Bible said, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." Now, many people misunderstand the law of God. They think of God in too much of human terms, and therefore, when they think of the law of God, they think of God sitting down and figuring out the things which would be good for us to carry out, and then, as it were, writing out this law. And, of course, since God writes out this righteous law, then obviously, in their thinking, he subjects himself to that law. There are a lot of things wrong with that. In the first place, God did not write a law for himself. He needed no law. He is absolutely holy by virtue of who he is and what he is, and could not violate any principle that is right. Secondly, The law was not written as a constraint for God, nor is God confined to that law, but man is. He wrote the law for his creature. For instance, he said, "Thou shalt not kill." And whereas, of course, that relates to murder and not to all kinds of killing, as the Bible clarifies going farther on, God may take the life of any of his creatures as it suits him for any reason at any time. God is not under that law in any sense. The Bible says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, and all thy might." And God is not under that law. He is not under the law. But Jesus Christ, as he came into the world, contradicted that principle that God is not under the law. Contradicted probably is not the right word. But he, as a man, was made under the law. He came into this world under the law. Every facet of the law was as incumbent upon him as it ever would be upon you and I or any of the Jewish people that lived in his day. And then we need to understand that as a young child, he required the protection and the sustenance of Joseph and Mary. I want you to consider what is revealed to us in Matthew chapter number 2, verses 13 through 15, and see the implications of that. "And when they were departed," this is talking about the wise men departing out of the Bethlehem, instead of coming back to Jerusalem, the Bible says, "And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee to Egypt. And be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek to seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son." Now, with that in your mind, I want to call your attention to another passage of Scripture where someone had warned Jesus about Herod and Herod's contempt for him, and he said, "You tell that fox that today and tomorrow I'm doing God's work, and on the third day I'll be purified." In other words, I will be killed when it is time, and meanwhile Herod can do nothing to me. Now, that would have been true as we look even at Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. Herod was not going to kill the Lord Jesus Christ because God had a plan. But how did God work out that plan? How did he bring it to pass? He did it by moving in the heart of Joseph to be the guardian of his only begotten son, Jesus Christ. And Joseph took the child and left the country to prevent Herod from murdering him. He was dependent upon Joseph during this period of time. God brought him into the world and consigned his care to a good man. Joseph was a good and godly and God-fearing man, even a man to whom the Lord revealed truth and prophecy. A good man. And God consigned the physical keeping of his only begotten son to this man, Joseph. Not only so, but he came into the world a babe. A babe is dependent. A babe can't eat steak. He can't eat fish. He can only nurse of the mother's milk or of a device that is made to be equivalent to that. That's the only way that the child can find sustenance. And so he was dependent upon his father, his mother, and his stepfather, Joseph, as he came into the world. He was born of a woman. He was born under the law. He was made that. As a young child, he required the protection and the sustenance of Mary and Joseph. Think of the marvelous nature of that. Here is God who created all things. Now listen. The Bible says that by him all things consist. The fact of the matter is that Mary and Joseph had their continuance through the perpetual activity of God the Son. They couldn't live a moment without the action of God the Son. And yet here was this Son, the only begotten Son of God, born after the flesh, dependent upon them. That's an amazing thing. Not only that, but the Bible said he increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. Now, this verse has always been and remains a mystery to me. If someone says to me, "Brother Keener, explain that verse to me," I'll say, "Well, I'll do the best I can, and when I get through, I hope you'll be more satisfied with my explanation than I am." He increased in wisdom. Now notice, not just in knowledge. Knowledge could simply mean education. But the Bible indicates here that he increased in wisdom and stature and binds them together, implying that he grew in wisdom just as he grew in stature. But then above that is this marvelous statement that he increased in favor with God. That he actually somehow increased in favor with God. How could that be possible? I don't have the least idea. I simply don't know. I wish I did, and I no doubt there'd be some good commentators who could help you with that, but I simply don't know. But the Bible indicates that these were processes of growth and maturity in the Lord Jesus Christ. These are evidences of his humanity. You would never see God grow, for God does not grow. You would never see God increase in wisdom, for God does not increase in wisdom. You would never see God increase in favor with God. I mean, God the Son could not possibly increase in favor with God, for he absolutely is in full favor with God at all times. And so these are attributes that have to be exclusively attributes of humanity. Notice another one. The Bible indicates that he grew hungry. In Matthew chapter number 4 and verse 2, we have the statement concerning the hunger of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a very interesting statement it is. Matthew 4 and verse 2. "And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. God said, if I were hungry, I wouldn't ask you." And the indication there, "if I were hungry," indicates that he is not hungry, that he has never been hungry. And I think that the fact that God is exclusively spirit should make it very manifest to us that God does not eat. He does not need food as we need food. He is not dependent upon any outside source at any point in time for any facet of his sustenance. It is just simply not that way. In Matthew 4:11, the Bible says, "Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." Can you imagine an angel ministering unto God? An angel is a minister of God, but he ministers to God's creation. He ministers to men. And here we find the angels ministering unto him. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 13, the scripture said, "And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and afterward hungered." And so it's very important that we see these things about Christ. Look at Luke chapter number 4 and verse number 2. "Being 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered." Doesn't necessarily mean he didn't hunger on the 39th day, but it said at the end of these days, when these days were finished, he had finished this, and he was hungry. His body was weak and gaunt from lack of food. This is not an attribute of God. This is an attribute of man. Not only did he grow hungry, but he grew physically weary. In other words, there were times when he needed rest and he needed sleep. Notice, if you would, in Mark chapter number 4 and verse number 38. "And he was in the hinder part of the ship asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish?" What was he doing sleeping? God does not sleep. God never sleeps, but Jesus Christ was asleep, the evidence being that he was man. John chapter 4 and verse 6. "Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and was it was about the sixth hour. And so we see in this that Jesus Christ was weary, or he was tired from his journey. And so it's important that we see these things. One other thing, and I'll move on. He died a physical death as a man. Death is totally incompatible with the attributes of God. God is immutable. God is omnipresent. God is omniscient. God is eternal. Death is none of those things. And so the fact that he died a physical death as a man indicates beyond any question, beyond any conceivable controversy, that he was man. Now, the thing that we're wanting to place before you in this lesson is the reality of and the marvelous nature of the fact that Jesus Christ actually came into the world. He was incarnate and he became a man just like you and I are men. This is important. And as a man, he had the various natural weaknesses. Now, this is somewhat hard to deal with because you are to understand that these weaknesses did not include sin. But he had the needs, the hunger, the fatigue, all of these things, these particular needs of man. May I point something else out? That the Bible said that there was no form or comeliness that we should desire him. I've heard preachers preach at great length that Jesus Christ was an ideal man, that he was muscular and that he was healthy and all of these things. And while that may be true, I don't see any biblical evidence that it was true. He took upon himself the nature of a man. And I expect that if you met him and that if you got acquainted with him, that he would have a typical physique and a typical physical stamina just like any other man. Now, as a man, this is the thing that I want to bring you to. As a man, the Lord Jesus Christ had all kinds of limitations. And that's difficult for me to understand, but he did. He was tired. Being tired, he rested. The implication being that as a man, without rest, he could not just go on and on and on. All my life, I've worked hard. I like to work hard. But there have been times in my life where I realized if I don't rest, I'll collapse. I cannot go any farther. There have been times when I have done office work and the kind of work I'm doing right now until my mind and my emotions and my nerves were just so shot that I realized that if I do not retreat a little bit, I'll come apart. Some preacher has said, where it says that Jesus came apart with his disciples to rest, he said, if you don't come apart, you'll come apart. And there have been times when I felt exactly that way, that if I didn't get some rest, if I didn't turn aside from the work and rest a few minutes, that I literally would come apart. From time to time, I have left my office during the day when my emotions just wouldn't take it anymore. And I've simply gone out to a hardware store or a department store and just walked around and looked at, not to buy anything. I just had to rest emotionally. I just had to rest mentally. My mind wouldn't take anymore. There have been times when I've been so physically exhausted that my body wouldn't take anymore, and I had to sit down and cool a little bit. And all of those things would have been experienced by the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the physical limitations. But the thing that we need to understand about these physical limitations, that they were all self-imposed. Now, I do not impose those upon myself. They are there. They are involuntary with me. I cannot help it. I cannot control it. I may be able to take a little better care of myself, eat a little better, exercise a little better, discipline myself a little better, and somewhat augment those problems. You follow what I'm talking about? Or mitigate, I should say, those problems. But the fact of the matter is that they are involuntary weaknesses in me. But that's not true with the Lord Jesus Christ. He took up on himself the form of a man. In the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 7-8, the Bible said, "But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, as we look at this, we are learning something about the Lord Jesus Christ's limitations. He took upon himself the form of a man. And so whatever weaknesses or physical limitations went with that, he took them upon himself. He did not exercise all his divine powers, especially he did not do that in his own behalf. Now, it is to be understood that the Lord Jesus Christ did not give up his divine powers as he became a man, for he was yet God, and as God, he had all of the divine powers that he ever had, and that also is far beyond my understanding. I cannot explain it. I cannot understand it, but I know that it's true. In the Gospel of John, however, we learn something, chapter 19 and verse number 10. Then said Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. He's not talking about God having any sin in this passage. He's talking about the high priest who knew something about God and God's plans being guilty of that. But the point is this. He makes the statement to Pilate that you could not have any power at all against me except it were given thee from above. Now, if it's given to Pilate from above, then who is it that gave it? Well, obviously, it is God. And if it is God, is it God the Father, is it God the Son, or is it God the Holy Spirit? And the answer, of course, it is all. It is God the Son as much as God the Father. And therefore, the power that was given to Pilate against Jesus Christ in the flesh was given by Jesus Christ, God the Son incarnate. Once again, far beyond our ability to understand or to analyze or to fully explain. The point simply is that those were self-imposed limitations that the Lord Jesus Christ brought upon himself. He increased in wisdom. Does that mean that he did not know everything? Yes, it does. It absolutely does. Does that mean that in that wisdom there would not be absolute perfection? It has to mean that. Perfection cannot increase. He said, No man knoweth the day nor the hour of the return of Jesus Christ. Not even the Son of Man. I don't even know that. Now, did it mean that he, as God the Son, didn't know that? Of course it didn't. As God the Son, he knew everything. But as the Son of Man, as God the Son incarnate, he imposed upon himself limitations even of knowledge so that he might be the Son of Man, so that he might be tempted in all points like as we are tempted. All of those things were self-imposed limitations, and that goes far beyond my ability to describe or to understand. Listen to Matthew 26:53. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? Now, you say, well, it sounds to me like there he is implying his power. No, he isn't. Because you'll notice there he says, I can pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me. What does he need to pray to the Father for? He is God. He is in command of the angels. How could he conceivably need to pray to the Father? Because as the Son of Man, he has imposed upon himself these limitations. And I understand if you say, I don't think, preacher, that you've done a very good job explaining this, I'd say, amen. I haven't, I cannot, and my counterparts cannot, my friends cannot, my contemporaries cannot, because it's a mystery that goes far beyond any understanding that we have. And the very best that we can possibly do is simply to point out the fact that it is true. Jesus Christ took upon himself human nature. He became a man. As a man, he had limitations that men have. Not precisely the same in all of their nature, but the same in what they are. And he had those limitations, but he imposed them upon himself. They were not imposed upon him as a matter of inherent weakness. Now we come to the last point, and that is the fact that he transcended those limitations whenever he chose. And once again, this is difficult to understand, for if he had the ability to transcend the limitations when he chose, were the limitations actually real? And I have to say, yes, he did have the ability to transcend the limitations whenever he chose, and yes, the limitations were definitely real. Now, let's look, for instance, at a transcendency of that limitation at the feeding of the 5,000. In Matthew chapter 14, verses 15 through 21. And when it was evening, his disciples came unto him, saying, "This is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals." But Jesus said unto them, "They need not depart, give you them to eat." And they say unto him, "We have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He said, "Bring them hither to me." And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. And looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake, and gave the loaves to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat and were filled. And they took up of the fragments that remained 12 baskets full, and they that had eaten were about 5,000 men, beside women and children. Now I want you to notice the statement there. And as you see the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, you see a miracle that nobody ever duplicated or even imitated in the process of all of the miracles that the apostles performed. Now you'll understand that the miracles that the apostles performed were miracles given to them by Jesus Christ. But they were essentially like the ones he had performed, but this is totally different. It is like the miracle of creation. We see that as he does this, he transcends what he had been before. For instance, when Satan came and said, "Turn these stones into bread," the Lord did not do so. Why not? Because he could not? Well, of course he could. Certainly he could. He could make bread out of bread. He could make bread out of anything. But he did not. There he imposed this limitation upon himself of being without food. But here he transcended that limitation and turned the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes into enough food to feed 5,000 men, plus women and children, probably 20,000 or maybe twice that many. It's hard to say, because people in that day and time had a lot of children. And so we see the Lord Jesus Christ transcending the limitations that he had here. Let's look at another instance, and there are more than these, but let's look at the instance of walking upon the water. In Matthew chapter number 14, verses 22 through 33, "And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It is a spirit,' and they cried out for fear." Now listen for a moment. The Bible says Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. It was approximately 3.5 miles from where he was to the midst. If we take the area that where we know he was at the time of the feeding of the 5,000 and the little village to which we know he went on the other side, if they were precisely in the middle, they would have been about 3.5 miles from him. Do we assume that he took a 3.5 mile walk? Well, he could have. But on the other hand, it is very logical to assume that he simply was there. He was wherever he wanted to be. He could move in and out of a crowd without actually being static, so that they could touch him or feel him or perceive his presence. He was able to do that as it pleased him. The Bible goes on to say here in verse 27 of Matthew chapter 14, "But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, 'Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid.' And Peter answered and said, 'Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water.' And he said, 'Come.' And Peter, when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink. He cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand, caught him, and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. See here, the Lord Jesus Christ is not only exercising the ability to walk on the water, but he also is exercising power over the wind. The wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God. He had here transcended his nature as a man. He was able to do that wherever he desired to do so. So the conclusion of this matter is really very simple. The understanding of it is absolutely beyond us. The conclusion is this, that this person, Jesus of Nazareth, is God. And not only that, this person, Jesus of Nazareth, is man. He is the Son of God. He is God the Son. He is also the Son of Man. He is the Son of Mary. He is the last Adam, and he became flesh to redeem Adam's fallen race. Understandable? Absolutely not. Conceivable by our ability to reason? Absolutely not. But he was indeed the Son of God, and he was indeed the Son of Man. And as such, he was tempted at all points like as we are tempted. Objectively understand, not subjectively, and we'll deal with that under the temptation of Christ. But he suffered all of those things that he might be a high priest who is not one who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was absolutely and most certainly touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And yet, in all of that, he was without sin. In all of that, he suffered in our stead. And he did not suffer in our stead only in dying upon the cross, but in his living here upon the earth, he did all of the things that God required of us as a man, as the second Adam, and he gave it all to me. May God bless you.